So let's, we're in Psalm 63. You guys there? Okay. Let's pray Psalm 63. We'll read it and then we'll pray for the message and we'll dive into it. So again, I'm going to be reading this from the Abbey Psalter. A Psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. O God, you are my God. At dawn, I seek you. For you, my soul is thirsting. For you, my flesh is pining. Like a dry, weary land without water. I have come before you in the sanctuary to behold your strength and your glory. Your loving mercy is better than life. My lips will speak your praise. I will bless you all my life. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul shall be filled as with a banquet. With joyful lips, my mouth shall praise you. When I remember you upon my bed, I muse on you through the watches of the night. For you have been my strength. In the shadow of your wings, I rejoice. My soul clings fast to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. Put to the power of the sword, they shall be left as prey for the jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All that swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars shall be silenced. God, teach our hearts to stay in your way, and our minds and our actions. For just in a few moments when we don't keep you in our minds, we can so easily be led into our own selfish ways. And then we cheapen what we want in life. And Lord, our desires are weak. So enlarge our hearts that we could never be satisfied with how much of you we get in a day. Pull us in deeper, Christ. As Paul prayed that the church would know the depth, the height, the breadth, and the length of Christ. May we know you in your limitless bounds. So we invite you to bring us to those new places where we can see and behold your strength and your glory in the sanctuary. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What do you desire? The classic scenario is you find an old rusty lamp. You gotta rub off its tarnish. And then, whoa, a genie comes out of it. And the genie says, command me three wishes. And I don't know about you, but I've always been fascinated with those stories because it's the intrigue of what will they ask for? What would I ask for? It's terrifying. I would never want to find a lamp because I wouldn't know what to ask for. It'd be too much pressure. You know why? Because you're gonna wish for something. And wish either it's gonna become a curse or you're gonna think it's that paralysis of choice. You make a choice and it's always the wrong one because there's a billion other choices you could have made. And in moments like that, I realize like I don't actually know what I really deeply want. If you knew, it would be really easy to name those three. Yeah. Or the other one, a really intriguing scenario I read in a book is, it's also in a film, it's a Russian film, so good luck finding it, but that there is a man who is told that behind that door is everything your heart has ever desired. And the man comes up to open the door, because obviously you're like, yeah, what I wanted, there it is, I'm going for it. But then as he gets to the handle, he hesitates because there's that doubt. Do I really know what I want? What if what's behind that door isn't what I think I desire? We tell ourselves we desire things, but then we see our actions and the way we live, and it doesn't always line up with what we say we desire. Do you want to know what your heart desires? Look at what you do. Look at your choices. They are the betrayers of what's secretly desired in your heart. So how do we know what we want? How do we know we want what we think we want? That's a really deep question. C.S. Lewis, in one of his better of all the writings he's done, The Weight of Glory, is one. It's a sermon he gave in England, and it in the early lines of it, he says this. It's one of the best quotes I think he has. He says that if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, what he's saying is the Gospels promise so much for us that if we actually took them seriously and grasped it, we would be embarrassed that God is going to give us so much glory. Like, it would just be, it's unfathomable. So if we actually considered what the Bible's promising for us in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but our desires are too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What Lewis is saying there is, like, if we get what the gospel's saying and what God is going to transform us into, then we would find that we desire God way too little. And the problem isn't that we often think our desires, like, oh, I desire the wrong things. My desires are too strong. I must tone these down. No, what Lewis is pointing out is that we actually just want really cheap stuff, and that's what we desire. And we need to actually learn to desire deeper and bigger, because that will get us away from the things of the world and toward Christ. Because he is the greatest part art we can ever desire. St. Augustine said this. You guys have probably heard this. He's very, very famous in his saying for this. In his prayer, in his confessions, a lot of them are prayers. He says, God, you made us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. You have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. Christ is the ultimate whole that our hearts are yearning and desiring. But why don't our actions always line up with this? How do we know we want what we want? How do we know what our desires truly are? How do we correct these desires? So that's what this psalm, in part, is about. It's the part that we're going to look at tonight. So let's walk through this psalm. First, we want to point out that the title of Psalm 63, remember, this is scripture, the title here, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. So this is David's prayer while he's in the wilderness. Note where he is. We don't always get circumstantial references in the Psalms. This is really cool that we get to see where he is. There's a scene here. There's a desert. There's a wilderness. And so that leads him to comparing this barren land with how he feels desire-wise. So that's where he compares thirsting for God, pining for God. I am like this dry and weary land without water. So this wasteland is getting him in touch with his desires. And then he says in verse 3, your loving mercy, that's that Hebrew word hesed, which is the great, it's basically the equivalent to agape in the New Testament, just God's eternal love for his people. Your loving mercy is better than life. What? Like David's saying, I would rather die than not have your loving mercy in my life. Mm-hmm. This is deep longing. So verse 4, I will bless you all my life. I lift up my hands. Verse 5, my soul shall be filled with a banquet. With joyful lips, my mouth shall praise you. So he's in this barren wilderness, and then he's thinking about his longing for God, and that's leading him to think about a banquet filled with what the desert doesn't have, empty. But here this is filled. And I want this great, deep desire to be filled with God. So he's imagining the banquet. And actually, we skipped verse 2. That was significant, too. Verse 2, he said, I've come before you in the sanctuary to behold your strength and your glory. So here, you can imagine, right? The temple was gorgeous. In fact, there a lot of historians are starting to realize that the temple in Jerusalem, well, in Jesus' time at least, which they say paled in comparison to the temple that Solomon would later build. But just the glory and beauty of the temple was one of the wonders of the world. It's not officially one of the seven wonders, but the wealth that made the temple, it was gorgeous. And David here is, he wasn't even in that one. He was in the one before they built it. And he's thinking about the barrenness of this land. But then can you imagine seeing in worship, beautiful worship, the strength and the glory of God manifested in that? Like, this is color, this is life. And this is what he's yearning for. So the wilderness is bringing a lot of this out of him. So then in verse 6, going back on track again. In verse 6, he's thinking about, because I desire God, I want even the times when I'm going to bed to be thinking of you. Even the middle of the night to be thinking of you. So he talks about musing or meditating through the watches of the night. Just focusing the heart on God. The watches of the night, there's four watches. Basically, ancient people kept time in eight quadrants. So the daytime was, you had the first hour to the third hour, one, third to six, six to nine, and then sundown. So that would be the first quadrant. And then you had the four watches of the night, the first four quadrants. And then the last four, there's the first watch. That's from sundown to 9 p.m., and then the second watch to midnight, and the third watch to 3 a.m., and the fourth watch up to sunrise. So those are the watches, and it seems that David is, he's just wanting God, even, like, I don't even want sleep to hinder my access to pondering God. So in each of those four watches, he's getting up. You know, maybe he's penning a psalm, or he's praying something, right? And then in verse 7, he realizes that God has been his strength even in these dry times. And in the shadow of your wings, I rejoice. I love this. The shadow of the wings evokes the image of the tabernacle, or I'm sorry, of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, where the cherubim had their wings. And there underneath the wings was where God's throne, at least the earthly throne, was his footstool, throne in heaven, footstool on earth. And so David sees that it's from God's own presence that I find my shelter. And then he talks about clinging fast to God, his right hand upholding him in verse 8. So clinging fast can refer to, clinging can be cleaving. But I like how the NET, has anybody looked at the New English Translation? It's very interesting because they footnote ridiculously all the translation choices. But they translate that as pursues. My soul pursues you. Clinging, pursuing, same concept, it's longing. Okay, and then the last part seems rather sudden change, right? Those who seek to destroy my life in verse 9 go down to the depths, put the power of sword, they should be left as prey of the jackals. Well, all this really is it's rejoicing the fact that God's judgment brings him joy. We have enemies, and these enemies will be put in their proper place, and he rejoices over that. Sorry, it's a little gruesome, but left as prey to the jackals means they're not buried. That's what that's referring to. But that's how the Old Testament has always talked about the judgment of sinners, is that they're just, the worm will not die, is how Isaiah puts it. So then the king in response rejoices. Okay, so that's in a nutshell how the psalm flows. But when we're talking about desires, here's what we see in this psalm. Deserts expose our desires. Deserts tend to draw out and to show us what we actually desire. So he's in a desert. He's in a wilderness. There's nothing there. The wilderness, the desert, it's a place of less. When you're out in the wilderness, you don't have your comfortable bed. It's like camping, right? When you're out in the wilderness, you don't have your tap water. You don't have electricity. You don't have all the pleasures of life. And I'm not talking just the literal wilderness. There's seasons where our hearts are living in the wilderness. And we feel like the comforts that we had have slowly gone away, or they've been taken away from us. And we find ourselves suddenly in a place where things feel stripped away. We feel naked. We feel exposed. We feel like the things that we once held dear are gone, and we don't even have our comforts anymore. These seasons of wilderness are seasons of less. When suddenly life becomes more focused because there's not much left than this aching longing in God. That's what we're left with. And it's in these moments when you don't have anything that you realize what you really want. What we do when we have nothing, reveals what we want more than anything. What we do when we have nothing reveals what we want more than anything. So when you have nothing, what do you want? Where are the desires? What are you yearning for? That exposes what is truly deepest, your longing in your heart. And so these moments of wilderness are gifts to teach us and to show us what it truly is that the heart wants. And that's important to know. Because did you guys know it's not our brains that direct our lives, it's our hearts. Our hearts direct our actions. Because you can tell people all the theology you want, and you know some really smart Christians, right? All the theology you want, and it doesn't seem to affect 1 ounce of their decisions. There's no virtue in their life. They're just like everybody else, but they know scripture. That's because the head does not lead us. The heart is what leads us. We are creatures given heavy and deep desires. As Augustine said, we were made for God and our hearts are restless until they rest in him. We were made to desire. And so we are constantly going for that which our heart wants. And that's why it's important to know what the heart desires. Because we want, if our heart is disordered in its desires, we want our hearts to desire Christ. Or maybe we don't want to desire Christ. Well, great. Okay, just let your heart do what it wants and you'll make a mess of your life. But if we realize that our hearts don't desire Christ enough, then it's time to strip things away. It's time to get to the wilderness prayers of David's Psalm 63 and to direct the heart to Christ. And then when the heart wants Christ, you're going to find that your thoughts and your actions and your decisions and your conversations, they will be aimed this way because it's what you long for. The wilderness is this place of less. What we do when we have nothing reveals what we want more than anything. So Spurgeon puts it like this, Charles Spurgeon. You guys know he has a huge 3-volume set on Psalms, all his commentaries, and he compiles commentaries. It's amazing work. It must have taken the guy years. He said this, his own commentary. When comfort is gone and the couch, that's a bed in old language, and the couch is hard, if we rise the earlier to seek the Lord, we will have much for which to thank the wilderness. All right, so the wilderness might make life hard and uncomfortable, but if it causes us to seek God earlier and more earnestly, then we look back on that wilderness and say, we bless that desert. We bless that time because through it, so much fruit has come. So in this psalm, we see a lot about who God is, and then we see a lot about who we are, at least who David is in his yearning for God. So I want to go through 7 things that stood out to me. So let's look at them in verse 1. So each of these is going to say, we're going to see something about who God is to David, and then what we're going to see is David's response to who God is. So who God is and then David's response, which should be a model for our response. And if we pray this psalm, we'll start to find, I see who you are like this, Lord, and I find my heart is responding this way. That, by the way, this is how we train our desires. The psalms train our desires. They show us how to relate to God. So that's why we're going to walk through these 7. So the first, God is David's God. You see that, right? Oh, God, you are my God. Like, duh. You called him God. Is he not your God? Well, no, hold on a minute. How many people profess believing in God? And yet God has not 1 ounce of authority over their life. To affirm that God is truly the ruler and the power and the governor of your life, that's what it means to call God God. We forget because God's just kind of become a title for so much baggage in culture. But in the Hebrew, Elohim is what the word God is. Elohim. And Elohim refers to, it doesn't always translate as God. Sometimes it translates to ruler, to prince, to judge, to king. Someone of authority. So when David says, oh God, you are my God, he's addressing the creator of the universe and then saying, you are my judge. You are my king. You are my authority. That's what he means by God, you are my God. I will actually let you be who you are in my life. So we see who God is. He is God. He's the ruler. So what David's response then is, at dawn, I seek you. Some translations say early I seek you. The ESV says earnestly I seek you. You get the idea of the Hebrew word there. It's talking about just something up front. So things that are up front we're earnest about. So you could say I'm earnest for this or I'm early for this. I prefer, I don't know if it's just preferential or it just seems most translations tend to see this as early. And here's the thing. It's all the same because it means longing. If you long for something, you're earnestly going to seek it. If you long for something, you're going to seek it early. We don't put the things we desire on hold. We put those up front. And so David says, because you're my God, I will seek you first thing. That's a good indication, by the way, of who your God is or what your God is. What do you seek first? What do you seek earnestly? You know, some people will say that they don't like to pray in the morning because they're not awake. They're more of night prayers. I'm like, that's fantastic. You should be a morning and a night prayer. You should do both. And there's some truth to that. Like, I get mornings can be hard for some of us, but just at least pray the Lord's Prayer in a psalm. You know, like, that literally takes 2 or 3 minutes. Yeah. Like, come on. And the reason for this is we train our desires if we seek God first. It does change our day. It changes our outlook. What we seek first is our God. Do we seek eating? I remember there's a time when that was the first thing I did. I woke up, I don't drink coffee. So I turned on the tea kettle, get my English cup going, and then I could figure out life. The first thing was fueling me. I've reversed that since. The first thing I do my day is I seek God. Sometimes it's shorter because you wake up late. There's a baby in your house or because you just are whatever. Sometimes it's longer and that's glorious. But the point is, like, God first. If I don't have time for breakfast, it's better I feed my soul than I feed my body. It really is. If I don't have time to shower, oh, well, I'm married. Doesn't matter. Honestly, like, you think of how much we put ourselves first in the day. There's really no reason we can't begin the day in prayer. It's just a matter of priorities and desires. So what David does is he seeks God first. That's his response to God being his God. So second, we see God's power. This is in verse 2. I have come before you in the sanctuary to behold your strength and your glory. Or strength is also translated as power. To behold your power, your glory, your strength, your glory. So David recognizes who God is. He's his strength. And he is also his beauty and his glory in life. So what does David do? I go to the sanctuary. God is so two-dimensional when we don't go to the sanctuary. There is something dynamic about worshiping God with other believers. And David yearns for this. We don't know if he get to the sanctuary and he's no longer in the dry land, or is he thinking about a time when he was? Hebrew is not always clear when it's poetic. It just kind of puts things out there and translators scramble to make some sense of it. But the point is clear, like, he wants to be in the sanctuary because that's where the strength and the glory is. I want to be where God's people are, and I want to be in corporate worship. And of course, he's getting up at dawn and praying on his own. He's praying in the watches of the night. He has his personal time, but he's also yearning for that extra special. The presence of God is moving when the people of God are together, and that's what he's looking for. So that's second. Third, we see the loving mercy of God. The loving mercy of God in verse 3 is better than life. I that phrase got a little worn out to me. I think it's just like in songs and your mercy is better than life. And it's like, yeah, it's so great. And it almost feels like a hyperbole. But then you stop and think, like, what David is saying is I would rather not be alive if I don't have your loving mercy. Life isn't worth it without that relational mercy that you pour into me. That's profound longing and desire. And what, of course, we see here is that he loves his mercy more than creaturely life. That's what sticks out to me. David doesn't want a mere creaturely life. C.S. Lewis calls it the bios life, biological. That's the kind of life that we tend to think of as material Westerners, is like, oh yeah, you're alive because you're breathing. And I see that you have a body, so you are alive. That's just biological living. That's creaturely life. David is yearning for more than that. He wants the, what Lewis calls, and the Bible calls, Zoe life. Zoe is the phrase eternal life in the Bible. It's Zoe. Eternal life is not just the longevity of life. It's the quality of life. It's not just the duration. It's the depth. That's what Zoe life is. It's a life that goes deeper than the creaturely needs of sleep and eat. That's the creaturely life. And so we put off sometimes eating because we want to remind ourselves that the true life is the hesed, mercy, the loving mercy of Christ. That's what we yearn for because that's where Zoe life is. And we want to press more into the deeper life. We want to desire that. So sometimes we abstain from our creaturely life. Sometimes we fast, like in the season of Lent. Sometimes we decide to pray longer than we're comfortable with because we just, like on your knees even, because like you want to push the creaturely life to its limit and say, this life is not the only life. So you don't always have to do that, but sometimes we do that because we want to remind ourselves that this creaturely life is going to perish. I want the Zoe life. So his loving mercy is better than life. And because of that, God deserves praise. That's his response. My lips will speak your praise. There's no better praise than saying, you are better than my own breath. That's the ultimate form of praise. Fourth, we have this image of God being a banquet giver. God knows how to throw a party, a good party, a real party. He knows how to feed his people. He knows how to take that nice sturdy table and make it sag in the middle with the weight of a feast. Yes, I think the hot... Oh, never mind. Some of you guys get upset when I mention Lord of the Rings, so sorry, I'm just not talking about hobbits and their hunger. But yeah, he knows that we're like hungry things, you know, we want three breakfasts and stuff. But what, of course, he's recognizing is in verse 5, my soul shall be filled as with a banquet. It's not a literal banquet he's yearning for. It's the banquet that God lays in our hearts and fills that deep angst and longing and yearning and emptiness and hollowness and this feeling of I'm down and I'm dry and I'm weary and I'm fruitless. He comes and he fills all of that longing and the desire. There is, you cannot out desire what God can fill you with. You can't. There's an abundance. Your desire grows. There is a banquet to meet that. And that's what Lewis was saying in the quote we read. Like our desires are too weak. We must exercise these desires and make them grow and expand because God has a banquet. And what most of us do is nibble on a granola bar. I love Jesus. Crunch. It's like, really? That's all. And we have banquets of entertainment instead. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying entertainment, right? I love watching IndyCar with my son, who's fascinated with racing right now. Got me back in my roots. My grandfather was an engineer for racing teams, and he took me on teams, and I just kind of got out of it because when you don't have cable, you don't watch TV very much. And then my son's like into, you know, and I like that. I enjoy that. I enjoy watching soccer or football more properly. I enjoy those things, right? But look, these things should be the granola bar, and the banquet is our life with God. We can have those things, but where is your desire truly long? And so David sees that God is the banquet giver. Don't shortchange what God's kitchen can provide for your soul. Can you imagine going to a really nice restaurant and just, oh, what's the story I heard? It was one of those famous female pop stars. It was either Taylor Swift or Hillary Duff or whoever it was at the time. She goes to Disneyland and went to the nicest restaurant and she orders Pop-Tarts. How offensive. You know, but we do that to God. We do that to God. Our desires can be deeper. So what he does in response to the fact that God will fill our souls with a banquet is at the second line of verse 5, with joyful lips, anticipation of this. And I love the metaphor too of lips. Not just I will speak praise, but like there's the whole mouth mechanism there where food, you know, the whole metaphor is going on. With joyful lips, anticipation, I will praise you. And then, and with joyful lips, and my mouth shall praise you. That's how we engage in the banquet of God. We praise him. So there's a double praise going on here, right? The last one was about praise, and this one's about praise. So you see, praise is a big part of our entering into the life and work of God. So now we go to verse 6, and this is where we see that God is his strength. God is his strength. Wait a minute. Where are we?
Verse 6.
Strength. Okay. Okay, number 5, strength, verse 6. I think I have the wrong verse on here. Oh, well, we'll figure it out. When I remember you upon my bed, here it is. I muse on you through the watches of the night, for you have been my strength. In the shadow of your wings, I rejoice. Okay, so he's on his bed, musing, thinking upon, pondering, meditating, contemplating on God himself through the watches of the night. So at least 4 times through the night. And this is why. This is why he's doing it. For you have been my strength. So God, you are my strength. Even when I'm in that dry land and I don't have what it takes to do what I need to do, and life gets hard and I'm not sure and I've sinned and I'm not sure if I can like keep growing in this Christian life and I'm not sure if I can keep going. People are mocking me. People are not encouraging me. But he's like, no, but you have been my strength. I'm here, haven't I? I've gotten to this point. And because of that, because God's his strength, he wants to continually muse on him through the watches of the night. He wants to recall the works of God and to meditate on them, because that is how he remembers that God's his strength. So that's his response. You have been so strong for me. I want to keep on pondering your strength so I can keep going and accessing that strength. Okay, now number 6. God is his help. God is his help in verse 8. My soul clings fast to you. Your right hand upholds me. The right hand in scripture does not, like Psalms don't mean to literally think of God's hand. Right hands were the hands of power and authority. Like think of Caesar, you know, when he's judging someone's fate and he does the whole thumb up or thumb down. You've seen that, haven't you? The right hand of power. God's right hand. So in other words, God's power has been his help. It has sustained him, has kept him going. So like when the Psalms will all say, pray like, break the arms of the wicked. It doesn't mean that the psalmist wants to see wicked people with broken arms around. That's not what it means. The arms of the wicked are the vessels that they use to do their wicked deeds. So God wants their ability to do wicked deeds to be broken. All right. That's how body language works in the Psalms. So where are we? So your right hand upholds me. It has been my helper. It's been sustaining me all the way through. That's God's power keeps us going. So his response to this, if your power has kept me going, then let me cling fast to you. Let me cleave to you. Or as the NET says, let me pursue you. Like I want all, just come and I'm not letting go. It's like Jacob when he wrestled with God. I'm not letting go till you bless me. That's a great posture with God. That's yearning and desire. How many other things do we pursue and won't let go until we win? Have you ever had this longing for someone that you love and won't love you back and just, I can't let them go? Or a dream or ambition that you've had, and how many times you scrolled online for that thing you want to buy but you just can't afford it, or you're debating, or it's like, can I fit that in my house, or is it really fit for me? And your mind keeps going back to it. I just want to look at it again. Make sure do I really want this? Like that's clinging. That's clinging. But David wants to cling to God because he's been his helper, and that's desire. And then finally, number 7. We see that God judges, and that's that total random change of tone at the end. Those who seek to destroy my life in verse 9 and to the end is describing how God's going to step in, and he's going to fix the wrongs of time. He will do that sometimes in our lifetime, but ultimately and definitely at the end when he returns. So that God will do that brings David great joy. His response to that is verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. Because I know you're my defender, you will bring everything that's wrong to right. I may be suffering things that don't feel fair, and I don't see how it's going to work out, but God does, and he will make it fair. Eternity will be fair. This life isn't. And so he rejoices in God. The joy, the concluding joy. So that's an appropriate response to God. Like, man, God, you are good, and we should have rejoicing in him. Even when things are hard, we can have joy. Joy is not always an emotion, but it's a response to God. Happiness often falls into the emotion category. But we can have the response of, you're good, I'm looking forward to that day. I'm not feeling it right now, but I'm looking forward to that day. And so that's the psalmist's response. So that's God, that's our response to him. So we see in this wilderness that it exposes David's deepest desires. And I think you can see how this psalm is just really, line after line, it's just expressing in different ways, God, I want you. God, I need you. I long for you. I desire for you. And yay, blessed wilderness, it will teach us to do that. But you know what? We'll also do it. You don't have to sit around and wait for those troubling seasons of life to learn how to desire God. He gave us 150 prayers in the Psalms to teach our hearts to love what God loves and to think the way God thinks. The Psalms, when prayed, give us deeper desires. Prayed Psalms deepen our desires. I don't know if you've noticed it, and I hope that you guys have been getting more into praying Psalms. I've been hearing reports of that, so that's good. But like, the Psalms take you to the edge of things you've never felt before. Next week's Psalm, Psalm 88, goodness. It's going to take us to the edge of despair. Most of us haven't been that far. But you know what it does in the heart? It starts stretching it toward that end of the spectrum. And then there are joys like in Psalm 103, which will follow 88. Psalm 103 takes us to the other end of the spectrum of exceeding and exuberant praise for God. And sometimes we read these and they feel foreign because we haven't felt that. But this part of the point is that the Psalms will begin to deepen our desires because they begin to deepen our hearts. What we pray in the Psalms are the heart and mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The Psalms are the mind of Christ. And it's also the heart of Christ. And as we pray these prayers, the heart and mind of Christ is going into our hearts and minds. And guess what happens to our hearts and minds? They get a lot bigger and stretched out. Like, ah, wow, eternity is trying to inhabit me. It's a little stretching. And little by little, the heart gets bigger. An enlarged heart that will desire and have room to desire God more and more. And the mind will have more capacity to focus on him and less of the world. This is what praying the Psalms do. Over and over and over, we pray the Psalms. I really encourage doing it in a methodical way in which you go through the Psalms every month or every 2 months or every week if you can. You just keep going through them. The story of the gospel over and over. The heart and mind of Christ over and over. And my heart and mind getting engagement with his and him coming into me and expanding and growing. And that's how the desires deepen within us. That's how the longings go further. And we start to see the stuff of this world as a crummy wasteland. Why am I giving all my time to this wasteland? This wasteland is actually teaching me that there's true power and glory in God. That he is the wings under which I shelter. That he is everything I've been yearning for. Instead of being that little child in the slums making a mud pie because he only knows the wilderness and the slums, we can be like the person that's offered a holiday at sea. Going back to Lewis's illustration. That's what it is. We don't understand what God is offering because we never take the time to look up beyond the things right in front of us. But the Psalms pull us. They force us, sometimes rudely, to see life from a completely different place. And suddenly you're like, oh, I am small. But God will enlarge us. That's how we want to be big. We don't want to be big with an ego, big head, Brandon full of himself. You're laughing because you do it too. We're even now. That's not the enlargement we want. We want the enlargement of eternity, of Zoe life, God's loving mercy, and it comes in. And yeah, at first it's just like a Pop-Tart. But in another year of continual praying, suddenly that Pop-Tart got really big, and it was like an actually good pastry from a really good bakery. And then, you know, you just use your imagination. It grows. We can learn to desire more than we ever knew existed. It's incremental. So I love the idea of the banquet here. One commentator I was reading was saying that Psalm 63 has traditionally been not only a morning prayer, but particularly a Sunday morning prayer, because it was used to prepare worshipers for the banquet they were going to have with communion. That's an interesting thought. And just the table, though, is really emphasized, I think, just that part, like my soul's filled as with a banquet. So we have in prayer God's table, laden with his joys and his pleasures that we get to taste of and feed our desires. So prayer gives us a seat at God's table. When I pray, I'm seated at that table. I pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit because God is a fellowship of three, and he includes me in that fellowship. And I'm now seated at this table. And I get to be part of this eternal conversation between Father, Son, and Spirit. So I'm seated at the table in prayer. And then as I pray, I get sated from the table in prayer. We enter the table, we get seated by praying, and then through prayer, we don't realize it, but God is sating us. He's filling us. The banquet is entering us. And every time we leave and our stomachs, our spiritual stomachs are bulging. You know how it is? Like, the more you eat, the more you can eat because the stomach stretches. This is what prayer can do for us. The more we pray, the more we can stomach of God. And that is what this psalm is about. I want more. So we are seated at God's table in prayer, and then we are sated with God's table in prayer. And the cycle works like this. When I pray, God is filling me with his feast. But what does the psalmist do in return? This is verse 5. My soul shall be filled as with a banquet. With joyful lips, my mouth shall praise you. He's filling us, and then we are praising him back. It's the return. It's the exchange. So that I'm being filled with his feast, and then I'm offering my life. That's what praise is. Praise and thanksgiving is the giving of ourselves to him. This is why, what verse was it? Where it talks about praying with lifted hands? Yeah, verse 4. In your name, I will lift up my hands. That's what, in the Psalms, prayer, and traditionally, prayer was always pictured with hands raised. Did you know when ancient people, like in the Roman Empire, depicted Christians in artwork, you knew as a Christian, you know, like this is kind of crude, I'm sorry, but it's just showing a point. Like how, you know, Egyptians in artwork were portrayed, like, you know, there was a certain style that an Egyptian was portrayed in. Christians were portrayed like this, their hands like this. Because this is how the Psalms talk about prayer. That's what he means by, in your name, I will lift up my hands. And so the reason Christians have traditionally prayed with hands up is because in prayer, yes, we're receiving God's feast, but we're also offering ourselves. What that with the prayer, the hands are lifting our lives up with the prayer to God. That's why Psalm 144, which we'll sing in just a moment, Psalm 141 says, let my prayer be like the evening sacrifice, the raising of my hands. No, like the incense, and then the raising of my hands, like the evening sacrifice. It's because in the prayer, it's like that offering, the smoke going up to God. And then the lifting of the hands is how we lift our souls and our hearts to him. That's what that's all about in the Bible. And so this is the cycle of prayer. It seats us at his table, and we lift our hands and give ourselves to him, sated with his banquet. So, desire and prayer. This is what is on the table for us.